36:11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36:11. Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 30:5. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. And 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah, chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 of Jonah, chapter 4. If you'll turn, please, to that passage, we're going to be ready in just a few moments to begin our study. But right now we want to have a moment of prayer. And we do want to remember these who've been mentioned tonight. And there are others of our church family who have various burdens and trials and tests. We want to pray for our missionaries. We want to pray for our nation. We want to pray for those who are serving in the military, our men and women, wherever they may be this evening. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we're thankful for your matchless grace. The very fact that we are your children is because of your grace. And we're thankful not only that you've given us grace and salvation, but you've given us some time on this earth to advance spiritually. So help us each and every day to determine in our hearts that we're going to live in accordance with your divine purpose and plan for us. We're thankful that you've given us the wonderful opportunity to receive spiritual fuel for our souls. And that's our reason for being here tonight, again, is to advance spiritually. And so we pray that we will have an open heart and open mind to these wonderful truths. We're thankful that you care for us and love us. We do pray tonight for those who have special burdens and trials and difficulties. We thank you that you promise in your word that you would always be with us, never to leave us and never to forsake us. We ask that you'll be with those who have these burdens and trials and tests tonight. Bless, we pray, our military men and women. Bless our missionaries, especially those who are related to our own church. We ask that you'll be with them. We thank you for the opportunities which they have to present the gospel of saving grace to many individuals. And we ask that you will bless them in a very unique way. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we pray that we will have a desire to receive and utilize and learn from these magnificent truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn, please, to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 9. We discover in Jonah 4:1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah chapter 4, now verse 3. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Verse 5 of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." Now I'm sure that you see, and we've already announced, that there's an emphasis here upon a very awkward prayer. A very awkward prayer indeed. It's amazing to me to see when you look at verse 1 of Jonah chapter 4. It says, "Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." I've given quite a bit of attention to that particular verse. "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." And then I gave attention to verse 4. "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" And so I've come to the conclusion that next Sunday morning in the first service, I want to ask a question. Is it ever right to be angry? And use those two verses, 4 and 5, in that first session. And then in verses 6 through 9, in the second session next Sunday morning, we're going to look at priorities all messed up. Priorities all messed up. And then next Wednesday night, 1 week from tonight, we will spend our last session in the book of Jonah. And I will summarize each chapter, 4 chapters, and we'll deal with principles from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. I'll have to tell you that I have a lot of principles to give you 1 week from tonight, and so you'll have to write fast, but we're going to try to summarize and bring all this together so that we can begin a new study on the following Sunday. Today is April the 14th. Shortly before midnight, on April the 14th, 98 years ago, April 1912, 4 days into the ship's maiden voyage, the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank 2 hours and 40 minutes later. Early tomorrow morning, April the 15th, 1912, at 2:20 a.m. The sinking resulted in the deaths of 1,517 of the 2,223 people on that ship, making it one of the deadliest peacetime maritime disasters in history. The high casualty rate was due in part to the fact that although complying with the regulations of that time, the ship did not carry enough lifeboats for everyone aboard. The ship had a total lifeboat capacity of 1,178 people, although her maximum capacity was 3,547. The Titanic, as some of you may know, was designed by some of the most experienced engineers and used some of the most advanced technologies available at that time. It was believed to be unsinkable. It was a great shock to many that despite the extensive safety features, the Titanic sank. The frenzy on the part of the media about Titanic's famous victims, the legends about the sinking, the resulting changes to law, and the discovery of the wreck have contributed to the continuing interest in and notoriety of the Titanic. I'm not going to bore you tonight with a lot of information, but I want to give you some things that I think are very appropriate in relationship to this awkward prayer that I find of Jonah. The ship was 882 feet 9 inches long, 175 feet high. It traveled at 21 knots. As I've already said, the capacity was 3,547. 840 in the staterooms. First class, 416. Second class, 162. Third class, 262. There are some interesting things that people have said in relationship to the amazing character of that ship. It was the largest ship of that day, though of course larger ships have been built since. It was one of the fastest ships of that day, but not the fastest. It was on its maiden voyage. It was the most luxurious ship ever built. Amazing coincidences that contributed to the tragedy. Numerous details, any one of which, if it had happened differently, would have prevented the ship from sinking or prevented the loss of so many lives. The ship's sailing had been postponed for 3 weeks. Had it sailed at any other time, the iceberg would not have been there. If the ship had traveled 1 mile per hour faster or slower, the iceberg would have been in a different position. The iceberg was blue, the most difficult kind to see. The night was moonless, no light to show the iceberg. The night was windless. Wind would have made waves to splash on the iceberg, making it more visible. Men in the crow's nest had no lookout glasses. They were on the ship. The lookout glasses were on the ship, but they'd been misplaced. Even so, the crew saw the iceberg in time to begin turning. If the crew had seen the iceberg 10 seconds sooner, the ship would have missed it. If the crew had seen the iceberg 10 seconds later, they would have hit it head on, causing damage which would not have sunk the ship. The ship sank because it grazed the iceberg, slicing open a long section of its side. The ship could carry over 3,000 people, as I've already referred, but had lifeboats for only 1,178. Even so, only 706 people actually got in the lifeboats. Recent interest in the tragedy has been stirred by the fact that the wreckage was found and explored underwater in the 1980s. Perhaps the greatest cause of interest is that the ship sank on her very first voyage, despite the fact that many people believed that the ship would be unsinkable, or nearly so. The purpose of our turning our attention in this direction tonight is to ask the question, did the people on there pray? Did they have much time to think about praying? As you all probably know, they were in the midst of having a big party. It was party time. It was 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night. The luxury of the ship was incredible. First-class accommodations matched the finest hotels on shore. First-class dining hall could seat 500 people in one room on a ship. The greatest showpiece was the grand staircase, which ascended 4 decks. The cost for a one-way passage in the finest suites would equate to our day about $80,000. The passengers included some of the world's greatest millionaires. One of the best known was John Jacob Astor. He died, as did many others as famous or nearly as wealthy as he was. The man who designed the ship was also on board and died. Now, from this, I've drawn some spiritual conclusions. In this life, wealthy people may have some advantages, but in death, they're equal. In Ecclesiastes 5:15, it says, "And he came from his mother's womb, and naked shall he return. To go as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." Ecclesiastes 5:15. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 11, it says the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Besides rich people, the Titanic included many poor people in the third class. Some people paid is equal to what we would say today, thousands of dollars. Others paid as much as equal to our day's money, $700 or less. John Jacob Astor and other wealthy men were turned away from the lifeboats because the rule was women and children first. Likewise, no amount of money can ultimately prevent a man's death. When a rich man dies, he leaves just like the poorest man who ever lived. Therefore, I believe that God warns all of us not to place our trust in riches, but place our trust in Him. If you go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we find that there's a command there. And it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but place their trust in the living God. That's 1 Timothy 6:17. Place their trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When I go to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 26, I read, for what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? After this life, all men, rich and poor, will face their eternal destinies. John Jacob Astor, with all of his millions, could no more buy a place in heaven than he could in one of those lifeboats. What I found out that was quite unique, and someone reported this, they said that there was a preacher on the Titanic, and in those last moments, there were people who gathered around him. About 100 people gathered around him, and they were crying and they were praying. And they were crying and they were praying to God, and they were praying to Mary, and they were praying and praying and praying. It was 11:30. It was 2:20 in the morning, April the 15th, 98 years ago, that ship went under. It's amazing to me when I think in terms of the fact that it's been 98 years, and yet a lot of people are still giving a lot of attention to that experience. When I look at Jonah chapter 4, I notice Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry, and he prayed. I've already said to you in the past that this prayer is one of the most unusual, awkward prayers that anyone could pray. If you'll notice verses 2 and 3, he says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. When I look at those verses, here's what I discover. I discover the personal pronoun, I, used over and over again. I notice that Jonah actually has very little authority over himself. No rule over his own spirit. In other words, he's angry. He's displeased. Without stability, when victory arrives, the soul lays bare to temptation and a snare. Did you hear that? Without stability, when victory arrives, and that did arrive to Jonah, because now he's out of the fish's stomach, he's up on the land. We see death and we see burial and we see resurrection. And he should be extremely happy and determined that he's going to go to the city and preach. But we discover that he's very displeased. That's little reverence now for God. We should have an attitude of whatever pleases God should please us. Jonah should have had the attitude, whatever pleases God pleases me, Jonah. Also, I see that Jonah has a little affection for the Ninevites. Their acceptance of grace and their acceptance of Jesus Christ made Jonah mad. When I look at that, I have to write myself this little thought. Jonah looked at those Ninevites. He went in there and began to preach and realized that they were going to be accepting the message of salvation. And their acceptance of grace and their reception of divine mercy and favor made him mad. This is absurd. This is unreasonable. But it has to be the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh in the first place. You remember that the scribes and the Pharisees murmured at our Savior because He entertained publicans and sinners. Is Jonah's eyes evil because God is good? Jonah was jealous for the honor of his own country. Jonah was jealous for the honor of his country. The repentance and reformation of Nineveh shamed Israel. Jonah was jealous of his own honor because Jonah was afraid of being stigmatized. This fear was unnecessary since God had given the command and God was totally in charge. When I thought about this, I jotted this little note just for you. It's been said that melancholy men are apt to make themselves uneasy by fancying evils to themselves that are not, nor are ever likely to be. Most of our frets, as well as our frights, are owing to the power of imagination. I want you to notice now in verse 2, he prayed an awkward prayer. He says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home?" He prayed unto the Lord. As I've said now a number of times, a very awkward prayer. Not like the prayer that was prayed when he was in the fish's belly. Affliction teaches us to pray submissively, not haughtily or with discontent. You might want to write this statement down. Affliction teaches us to pray submissively, not haughtily or with discontent. We discover that Jonah now is guilty of mental corruption, and mental corruption got ahead of heart grace. He now complains about God being merciful to others. How sad. What a tragic thought. Have you ever been upset with God because He was merciful to others? That's exactly what we have here. It's an awkward prayer. He now complains about God being gracious and merciful to others. If I look at this, first he begins to justify himself in fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, he's already been through a bunch of different things, but now he's being thrown back in his mind. "Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my own country?" Out by the side of that, I wrote, "I told you so." I really believe that that's what Jonah had in his mind. An awkward prayer. "I told you so. I told you it wasn't going to work. I could foresee that if I went to preach to the Ninevites, that they would repent and you would forgive." Actually, Jonah was dreading the success of his ministry. It's sad to dread the success of your ministry. He describes God here as gracious God, merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in love. All that's true. But Jonah says this as if to say that there's something wrong with that kind of a God. If God is gracious and kind and merciful, is there something wrong with that kind of a God? That's strange thinking. That's absurd. Something is wrong when a person quarrels and has a spirit of contention and contradiction with the goodness and graciousness of God. Now, I don't want you to go home and forget this. I really want you to remember it. I want to remember it. There's something wrong with us when we quarrel and have a spirit of contention and contradiction with the goodness and the graciousness of God. That's bad thinking. That kind of bad thinking always leads to bad conclusions. So when I look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm only looking at verses 2 and 3 tonight, I see, first of all, that Jonah is seeking to justify himself in fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Secondly, I see something else. When I look down at verse 3, I see self-pity. His self-pity now gets the best of him. What does verse 3 say? "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." If Nineveh must live, let me die rather than to see the word and mine disproved, rather than see the glory of Israel transferred to the Gentiles. Remember, when Jonah came out of the fish's stomach, he thought life was a valuable commodity. He considered the fact that he had been brought up from corruption. Now in self-pity, he whines and wishes to die. How tragic. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For me to live, Christ, to die, gain." Many, many times through the years I've preached and used that verse of Scripture, and I included the verb there. And I've said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But some years ago, I discovered that the verb is not there. And it appears that the Apostle Paul is in reality shouting. And he's saying, "For me to live, Christ, to die, gain." Knock out that verb. And it seems to be a lot better translation. It could be said that Jonah is at a point of great usefulness. And yet we discover that since Nineveh is responding in a positive way, what about the whole kingdom of Assyria? Jonah needs to be ready to really live, which is always the way to be ready to really die. When I think in terms of prayer, I have to tell you that the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. Some years ago, about 40 years ago, I was preaching in relationship to the subject of prayer. And a man came up to me in the month of May of 1970. That's 40 years ago. And handed me this little poem that he had written. I typed it, put it in my file. And this afternoon I turned through those files and I found, it says, "A Prayer Will Do" by John Munson. Some of you may know this fellow. This is 40 years ago. He said, "When the day is done and the night has come, give thanks to the Lord for what He has done. He gives you breath, He gives you life, He can take it away both day and night. As you pray from day to day, ask for forgiveness in your own special way, for only He can forgive. This is true, for just think what a short prayer will do." John Munson, May 1970. James Montgomery said, "Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high." I'm told that the Bible speaks of prayer at least 169 times in the Old Testament and more than 165 times in the New Testament. Prayer was a central, very experience in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share with you some of the things that have meant so much to me in these last moments today when I looked at these scriptures. I thought in terms of the awkward prayer of Jonah. And I thought in terms of the wonderful, precious, magnificent prayers of our Lord. In Matthew 14:23, the scripture says, in the evening, Jesus went on a mountainside to pray. Matthew 14:23. When I go to Matthew 26:36, I read, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane to pray. And when I glance down at Matthew 26:39, I read where Jesus fell on his face in prayer. Can you see the difference in the awkward prayer of Jonah and the precious, magnificent prayer of our Lord? In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the scripture says, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus left the house and went to pray. When I go to Luke 6:12, I read Jesus spent an entire night praying. When I go to Luke 9:28, I find Jesus took Peter and John and James up on a mountainside to pray. The disciples, noting the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 11:1 said, Lord, teach us to pray. You notice it didn't say, teach us how to pray. It says, teach us to pray. There's a difference between saying, teach us how to pray, and teach us to pray. When I go to Luke 11:1, I read again, the disciples, noting the prayer life of our Lord, said to our Savior, teach us to pray. And when I go to Luke 18:1, he said, pray, and don't ever give up. Pray believing, in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Pray in the name of Jesus, John 14:13. Pray while you're in harmony and in fellowship, 1 John 1:9. And for the unsaved individual, the prayer is very simple. It's simply, I believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I want you to see something with me. I want you to look again at verse 2. Jonah prayed. An awkward prayer. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, in the continuation of this awkward prayer, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, and we'll look at this on Sunday, have you any right to be angry? I'm amazed when I read these coming verses 6 through 9. Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, a lean-to. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. I can see the humor of our Heavenly Father. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. What I want to talk about next Sunday is let you see that Jonah got all involved with the wrong priorities. Did you notice he got enamored with the vine? I mean, he was so happy. It's what it says right here. He was very happy. I'm tempted to preach next Sunday's sermon, but I won't. I just want you to see it. He was happy with the vine. And then what happened? At the dawn of the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine, and the vine withered. And when the sun came out, it got hot. And the sun blazed, it says, on Jonah's head. Now, each word is important. He got hot in the head. He had a hot head. and God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he just got faint. He wanted to die. And he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said in verse 9, "Do you have a right to be angry?" Notice, no, he didn't say just that. He said, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" I need to tell you something that you probably already thought about. So often we've become so enamored with the insignificant things of life. So enamored with those things. And I'll remind you again of this rich man on the Titanic as a multimillionaire who died. What did he take with him? What do we take? We take with us when we leave this life that which we have inside, that which we have in the mentality of the soul. It should behoove us every day to determine to increase in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we bow for a moment of prayer. We close our service tonight by asking this question. Was this really an awkward prayer? Yes, it was. It's amazing to me to see what took place in the life of Jonah. When it says he was displeased, he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents and sends no calamity. Oh Lord," he said, "take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." How sad for an individual to get into that type of a situation. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And then later, "Have you any right to be angry about the vine?" To the person who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, the priority tonight should be that you accept Him. All of the other things are unimportant, insignificant. They're minute details of life. There's only one thing that's really important, and that's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd encourage you to trust Him now. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Scripture says, "But as many as received Him," that's Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name." I would encourage you who listen to this message by way of the internet, if you've never trusted Him, if you've never accepted Him, to do it now. If you'll do it, He will save you. He said He would save you. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one coming to the Father except by me." That says that salvation is only through the person of Jesus Christ. There's only one way. Trust Him now. Father, thank You so much tonight for Your matchless grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.